Nearly 60 years ago, the NFL's Minnesota Vikings were leading the 49ers 27-17 late in the fourth quarter, and the 49ers fumbled the ball at their own 34-yard line. And this would have no doubt ended the game. At the very least, the Vikings probably add another field goal, or perhaps score a touchdown, or maybe just run out the clock and the game would be over. Defensive lineman Jim Marshall wisely scooped up the ball and began running toward daylight. It was weird that no one was chasing him. And Marshall ran with joy and passion and enthusiasm 66 yards all the way to the wrong end zone. He threw the ball towards the stands. He did not score a touchdown for his own team, but instead the other team was awarded 2 points for a safety. Everyone in the stadium, 50 or 60,000 people, as well as nearly 100 players, all knew what was going on except for Jim Marshall. And in the same kind of way, many Christians and non-Christians, we are running the race of our life with passion and with joy, but we are running towards the wrong destination and we do not even realize it. We are running towards the wrong goal, the wrong finish line. And sometimes that means that we are running toward Old Covenant Judaism and trying to be the best Jewish Gentile we can be. Sometimes that means we are running towards legalistic law-keeping of various stripes, trying to be the best person we could be. Or sometimes we are just running towards lawless licentiousness, not caring to be good at all, but not aware of the consequences of such sin and such deception. Or maybe we're just running towards personal fulfillment of whatever self-adulation that grabs our attention in the moment. But the writer of Hebrews has been revealing to us that Jesus has inaugurated a new and better covenant, has established a new and better kingdom, and we are to run our lives toward Him. We are to lay aside all other restraints and obstacles, and we are to set aside all other passions and priorities, and we are to run towards Jesus because He is the prize. He is the inheritance, and He is the final word of God. And today we want to see again a reminder and an encouragement and a warning to us, that we might run in the right direction, that we might run with the right motivation, and that we might run toward the right object, the great one, Jesus. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, would you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 19? Verse 18, excuse me. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the seat in front of you, and the words are also on the screen. And would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's Word as I read for us the remainder of chapter 12. It says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the greatness of Jesus, who brings us into your presence and forgives our sins and gives us hope for eternity. We ask that you might help us to hear your word, to respond to it with faith and obedience, and to trust you, no matter what circumstances may happen, no matter what winds the political world may blow, no matter what trials we may face, may we never turn back from Christ. May we never walk away from his promises. And may we never neglect the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are three things we want to think about this morning. The first is the new covenant transforms the way that we think about worship. The new covenant transforms the way that we think about worship. In the book of Exodus, the nation of Israel comes out of Egypt by God's calling and his powerful intervention. And after a few weeks, they arrive at Mount Sinai to receive God's covenant and the law and their new identity as his people. They will be his sons. And Israel is standing around a mountain, and this mountain is quaking and shaking. The mountain appears on fire as the presence of God seems to come upon it. And there is a voice that echoes from that mountain that shakes the very ground that they are standing on. The sight that they are experiencing is both so awe-inspiring but also fearful that they don't even want God to continue to talk to them. They are so overwhelmed and afraid of his presence on that mountain. And they are told that they are not to even come touch it. And even if an animal touches the mountain, the animal is to be killed. And the people are afraid and trembling. Even Moses is trembling. You know, sometimes small children can be scared by things that are really small and really unscary. The creaking of the floor at night. The squeaking of the radiator when it kicks on. The sound of a tree hitting the window. And they might very well cry out and scream in their beds. And they might very well say, "Mom or Dad, I hear a monster. Mom or Dad, I'm afraid of what's out there." And what do we do as parents? We usually say to them, "You don't need to be scared. There are no such thing as monsters. It's just the heater. It's just Dad walking on the floor. It's just the wind. Don't be afraid." But what's interesting is that God doesn't say that. He doesn't say that here. He doesn't say, "It's okay, Israel, it's okay, everything will be okay, you don't need to be scared." You see, their fear is not irrational. It is justifiable. The presence of the living God has come among them, and they are scared out of their minds. Because what will a holy God do to such sinful people? And when the early church was tempted to go back to Judaism, this is what they were going back to. They were going back to a relationship of fear, a relationship of trembling. when they wanted to go back to the things they could see and touch and smell, they were thinking of this mountain. They were thinking about those quakes and that lightning. Their worship was grounded around this experience, an unapproachable God on a mountain that they were not permitted to come near. Now, the mountain changes to a tabernacle, and the tabernacle changes to a temple, but the premise is the same. God's holiness and their sinfulness was a volatile combination. The people could not even touch the mountain. And then the writer of Hebrews says that that's the experience of the old covenant. That's what the Mosaic covenant was all about. That's what Israel remembers. But he says that we have not come to this mountain. In other words, we are not going back to that old covenant. We are not going back to that place. We are not going back to a mountain that's holy and separate. We are not going to a mountain that is frightening to see. He says we have come to something different. He says in verse 22, we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and to the heavenly Jerusalem. Zion is sometimes referred to in Scripture as Jerusalem or the city of God. And some might wrongly conclude that Hebrews is directing our attention away from Sinai but towards Jerusalem. In fact, there may be some of us who are passionate about eschatology that think that the city of Jerusalem and a new rebuilt temple on a mountain is what we're all looking towards. But that's not what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. In fact, he makes it clear that's not what he's talking about when he says, we have come to God through our faith in Jesus that is counted as righteousness. We have come to Mount Zion, to this city, as opposed to the old mountain. He's contrasting Sinai and Zion. And the contrast is stunning. And the reason we know that he's not contrasting Sinai to the temple or Sinai to Jerusalem is because none of those things would have changed from Sinai to Jerusalem. You still couldn't come close. You still couldn't enter into the presence of God. You still couldn't come with boldness. But here he describes something different. And notice what he describes. First, he describes a closeness of God. Mount Zion is where God is all the time. And Hebrews says it's a heavenly city. And he says that through Jesus, we come to that city. Not that we will come to it one day. Not that we might come to it one day. He says we have already come to it. And this is true on its own. Russell Moore says that when we worship, worship has everything to do with God's presence. In Christ, you have come into God's presence already. It's not something that you're waiting for. You already live in God's presence. Therefore, because you are in the presence of God, everything that you do is worship. Whether you go to work, whether you go to school, whether you're sitting at home, every part of your life is in the presence of God because the presence of God dwells in you, and so therefore every part of your life is worship. You don't need to come to a mountain. You don't need to come to a temple. You don't need to go to a tabernacle. You worship God where you are in everything that you do because His presence is with you. But this is also true and maybe even magnified in truthfulness as we gather together with the body of Christ. Remember, Hebrews 10 says, we don't forsake the gathering of the assembly. Why don't we forsake that? Why is it so important? Why can't I just go worship God on my own the way I want to? It's because when we come together as a community, God's presence is among us in a uniquely profound way. And we do something together that we cannot do individually. Where two or three are gathered, there is God's presence among them. And we come to worship. That maybe we feel like we can't worship because we don't sing enough songs. Or we don't sing the right songs. Or we sing too many hymns. Or we sing not enough hymns. Or because Vox doesn't play the note perfectly. Or because the song is too loud. Or because the song is not loud enough. We think, well, we can't worship because I've got to be ushered into this presence. But the minute that we come together, we are in God's presence. We don't need some precursor to worship. Everything that we do is worship. When we read Scripture, whether we read it correctly or we butcher it, we're worshiping. When we pray, we are worshiping. When the songs begin and when the songs end, we are worshiping. When we eat the Lord's Supper, we are worshiping. We don't need some precursor to get us motivated and hyped for worship. Just merely being in the presence of God leads us to worship. We don't need our exuberance manufactured. I mean, we can manufacture enthusiasm by just picking certain songs. We could manufacture it through certain styles. Let's face it, some styles are a little sad and a little downtrodden. No, we just need God's presence. And we have that. So therefore, we worship. And in some sense, the worship that we bring, the presence of God with us, is both less scary and more scary than Sinai. Maybe for some of us, we are too cavalier and not fearful enough about God's presence in our lives. And others of us are too scared and don't enjoy God's presence among us. The new covenant transforms the way that we think about worship, because all of our life is worship, because worship is wherever God is, and because God is in us and among us and with us, everything we do is worship individually, corporately. It is for the glory of God. There's a closeness that comes, but there's also a joy. We come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. We don't come in fear or dread. We come in joy, the text says. That's different than Sinai. And we don't grasp the significance of this because most of us have not given up much to be here. But in the early church, if you left Judaism to follow Jesus, you were cut off from your family, cut off from the celebrations culturally and religiously. You were cut off from the temple and everything that you knew that was normal and right. But the writer is saying to the church, in Jesus, you have a better access. You have a better sanctuary. You have a better celebration. You have a better joy, all tied up in Jesus. And we are joined together with heavenly beings that we cannot even see in worship right now. When we are singing, there are things happening in the heavenly places, and there are things happening even right among us that we are not privy to, but the sounds of our praise are being echoed by angelic forces that are innumerable. We have a joy in our worship. And third, our worship is driven by the love of God. It says in verse 23, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. We are the firstborns. We're that assembly. We're fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. You see, in God's kingdom, there are no second children, or there are no redheaded stepchildren either. We are all firstborns. And our names are written in the heavenly places, along with those who have come before us and those who will come after us. We are ushered into God's presence even now in a way that reminds us that we are part of God's family. We are here because we are family. We are His firstborn sons in Jesus, and we are beloved by the Father. And not only that, but we come to God, the judge of all. Our worship is driven by the rule of God. He is the ruler. He is the judge. He establishes what is right. He establishes what is good and what is not. And we are to submit to Him and to His voice and to His rule in our lives. And lastly, we come to worship by the grace of God. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus, our Savior, who is always with us, who never leaves us. It says that He speaks a better word over us. Abel was the one of the first sons of Adam and Eve. And Abel, if you remember, was killed by his brother Cain. And Hebrews chapter 11 speaks about Abel. It doesn't speak about his murder. It speaks about his faith, how he had faith in the word of God and the promises of God, and it was counted to him as righteous. But here in Hebrews 12, it goes back to that issue of his death and to his murder, and how Abel's blood in chapter 4 of Genesis speaks out and cried judgment over Cain. It was going to follow him wherever he went, crying out for justice and retribution and judgment. But the writer of Hebrews says the blood of Jesus speaks a better word. It does not shout out judgment. It shouts mercy. It does not scream retribution. It screams forgiveness. It does not shout out justice, but rather redemption. The blood of Jesus sings over you and speaks words of acceptance and forgiveness. It says that you are His and that He is yours. And those same words of Jesus are the things that we can speak, not because we have the authority to say them, but because He has given those words to us so that we can speak with authority the words of Scripture and instruct others and say, this is the better word of Jesus. We can speak to the lost, this is the better word of the gospel. We can speak to those who are hurting, these are the words of hope and encouragement and life. That's why Paul says in two times in his letters to Ephesians and to in Colossians that we are to read Scripture and we are to pray Scripture. We are to sing Scripture, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Doing what? Teaching one another the words of Christ. Israel did not want to hear the voice of God on that mountain. But we should be eager to hear the words of Christ. Better words. Eager to listen to better promises. Eager to obey better commands. Eager to hear the words of a better mediator, of a better covenant from our Savior and our King. The old mountain was terrifying. But the new mountain, Zion, is so wonderfully better than anything that came before it. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't go back. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to Sinai. Don't go back to the old covenant. Don't go back to a mountain that you can create. Come into the presence of God by the new covenant in Jesus. And how we think about worship has been transformed by this new covenant. We are close, we are joyful, we are loved, we are saved. And He says, come, come often, come now, come for eternity, come in joy, come for worship. But the new covenant just doesn't just transform our worship. The new covenant transforms the way we think about God's word. Verse 25 says, see that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. Hebrews gives us one last warning. Don't refuse the words of God. It's a privilege to hear the words of God in Scripture. And the old covenant words in the law of Moses warned the people of Israel with curses and blessings, with exile being the ultimate curse. It was a warning. Do not trifle with God. Do not turn away from His word. Do not reject Him. He will hold you accountable. And the writer of Hebrews warns us because he says, listen, if he was willing to warn them of consequences that would come by rejecting his word, if Hebrews 1:1 is true, if Jesus is the last and final word of God, then to refuse him would be foolish. If God would bring judgment on Israel for refusing a word that was mediated by angels, how much more will he bring judgment upon those who refuse his word from his very Son? One final word has been given through Jesus. And since severe judgment awaits for those who reject the gospel, and it's greater than the rejection of the Mosaic covenant, we should be warned. Receive the word of God. Receive the gospel. But don't just receive the gospel. Receive all of his word. His word that says that we are forgiven and grafted into his family by Jesus. His word that says that we are to pursue righteousness and truthfulness and holiness and integrity. Jesus speaks inspired exhortation from heaven, and he is speaking to the church through the scriptures. He is speaking to us. And when God spoke on that mountain, the whole earth trembled, it says, warning the Israelites to be submissive and obedient to the word of God then. And we are to listen and be submissive and obedient to the word of God now. The writer of Hebrews quotes Haggai chapter 2, a prophetic message that speaks of the future, and it speaks of a coming shaking that is promised. In Haggai, the people of God are to work hard at completing the temple because God is with them and his spirit is among them. And after completing it, God promises to shake not just the earth, but the entirety of the earth and the heavens as well. He's speaking of coming judgment for the world. And we know that an earthly temple was rebuilt by the people of Israel, but judgment did not come. And so Haggai is speaking ahead to greater judgment that will come after a better temple is built. And the writer of Hebrews has already told us that the better temple is Jesus. And the temple that he is constructing as himself, the cornerstone, is one made up of living stones of people, of you and I. And when that temple is finished being constructed, when the last stone is grafted in by faith, judgment will come. And when that occurs, there's only one thing that will remain: his unshakable kingdom, God's kingdom. Not that the present world will be annihilated, but that all the corruptible things of the world will be removed, and in its place, the Bible tells us from beginning to end will stand a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth. You see, the Word of God not only tells us what we are to do now, it tells us where our hope lies. Our hope is not in our country and whether it lasts another year or another 100 years. Our hope is not in a politician. Our hope is not in money and wealth. A great disruption is coming, the writer says, and our only confidence is heavenly. It's in Jesus. Not in kings and presidents, but in our Savior. And what awaits for us is a new creation. Isaiah 25 echoes this. Revelation 21 echoes this. Isaiah 65 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." That's the hope. That's the promise. And so when we hear the words of God, we cling to that promise in times of adversity. We cling to that promise in times of grief. We cling to that promise in times of insecurity. And when we're tempted to walk away and to listen to other voices, when we're tempted by sin, we go back to the word and say, "Everything that is not pure and righteous and holy will be swept away." And we trust in God's promises to us. Like the Jews in Haggai's day, who needed encouragement to build a new temple, This is our encouragement today as we help and be part of the construction of God's spiritual temple, the only temple that will last, by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with everyone around us, inviting them to hear God's word by faith and to believe it and to obey it and to follow after Jesus. The new covenant transforms the way we think about God's word, because God's word is final, God's word is ultimate, and those who do not submit it, those who do not follow after him, they will be judged. But then lastly, the new covenant transforms the way we think about eternity. Verse 28 says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Since we are part of God's eternal kingdom, and since that kingdom cannot be shaken, we persevere in this in-between time. Hebrews says, with grateful and thankful worship, we live as if we are already in the presence of God for eternity now, even as we suffer through the trials of life and physical ailments and difficulty. We're not complaining. We're not whining. We're not frustrated. We are offering up our thankfulness and our worship. Yes, you might have some debilitating disease, but you have been saved from judgment. Yes, you might have temporary losses and difficulty, but you have been granted access into the heavenly kingdom of God forever. Our lives now, looking towards eternity, impact how we respond, how we worship, how we live. Praising God and thanking God with our voices and our lives and our hearts. Celebrating his goodness and his greatness and his kindness to us and Jesus Christ. In the new covenant, we're not more cavalier than our Jewish ancestors at Sinai. Simply because we don't come to a mountain that's scary. We still come to God with reverence and awe. Because every day we come into the presence of God when we wake up in the morning. But unlike anything that they expected in the past, our reverence has little to do with the kind of music we sing, but how we come in spirit. To come confessing and contrite and submissive, because we come into the presence of God, the ruler of the universe, but he has welcomed us in with kindness. We don't need to long to go back. We don't need to long for the things that we can see and touch for confidence. We come to Mount Zion. We cannot see it. We cannot touch it. But we are standing in the very presence of God, a consuming fire. And we should be more mindful of that now than in years past. God's presence burns away and purifies our life. It transforms us into his image. It stirs in us humility and reverence and fear. But it also brings about great thankfulness and gratefulness and love and joy. What an amazing enigma to be utterly fearful of God's presence and yet to come into his presence with joy. What a fellowship. What a joy divine. Leaning on Jesus. He is committed to us. He loves us. He is jealous for us, and so our eternity does not start when we die. Our eternity starts the minute that we come to faith in Jesus, because our eternity has been secured. We are already part of an unshakable eternal kingdom. We are already in the presence of God. We already live forever. And so our eternity starts today. You know, some of you have no relationship with God. And the only time you will enter into God's presence is when you die and are ushered into eternal judgment. You might think that you can endure God's presence on that mountain, but on your own, you have no hope in God's presence. Only through faith in Jesus Christ, who stands in your place, who intercedes for you, can you enter in and be welcomed. Because Jesus underwent God's judgment for your sin on the cross. And he lived. And so when you come into God's presence through him, you come and you live too. And so he invites you to come close and to find love and forgiveness and kindness and mercy and grace. Don't try to enter God's presence through the old covenant Judaism or through any other religious pursuit. Come through Jesus. He is all you need. But maybe you're unaware that God's presence is not in a building or in a holy place, but God's presence is in you. And for some of you, God's presence doesn't scare you enough. You eagerly and foolishly walk in sinful patterns. Your life is full of dishonesty and hatred and anger and sexual sin and selfishness and idolatry. The very things that God is going to swallow up in judgment, the very things that Christ died for, you have an indifference to. But you have an indifference to them in the very presence of God. The writer of Hebrews sees this as dangerous and foolish. And he calls you to repent and to turn away from those old sinful patterns and to walk after the newness of life in Jesus. The presence of God is with you. The presence of God can empower you. The presence of God can lead you to righteousness. So walk and live and submit. But others of you, the presence of God just creates so much fear and discouragement and hopelessness in you. You're so downcast and discouraged all the time. But God's presence in you should bring you to joy. You are experiencing something that you don't deserve, something that you should not have. And it's been given to you, not because you've earned it or because you bought it, but it's been given to you by grace. The Spirit of the living God lives in you. Your life may not be easy. Your life may not be what you had hoped it would be. But you have a reason for joy. The Creator of the universe has condescended and come down to dwell in you through faith in Jesus. And so hear the psalmist. Why are you so downcast? Put your hope in God. His presence is with you. His grace is poured over you. His love surrounds you. His promises secure you. Find joy in Him. And some of you, you don't give much thought about worship, what it is and what it's not. Maybe you think that worship happens exclusively when you come to church, when your emotions are peaked in singing or the right and most powerful songs are sung. And others of you think that worship is exclusively individual, that all you need is Jesus, alone in a forest, on a lake. But worship is our response to the reality that God's presence has come to us in Jesus, that He's redeemed us, and that He will one day rescue us from this world. All of our life is worship. Being alone, being together, lifting our voices in praise, sitting with silence and reverence. Through things we can see and hear and touch, like songs and prayers and sermons and ordinances, and things that we can only see and hear and touch by faith. Worship is personal and corporate. It's not one or the other. And we are to come and worship with reverent awe and grateful hearts, seriously, not flippantly, fearful yet joyfully, confident yet humbly. Because the blood of Jesus speaks over you and welcomes you in. And some of you, you might be eager to worship and to sing songs, but you are not eager to know God's word and to submit to it in your life. You think that as long as you're sincere and your praise is uplifted, that it doesn't matter what your life is like because you're saved by grace. So it doesn't matter if you obey God's word. But the writer of Hebrews warns you, don't neglect the word of God now. Yes, you have a better word in Jesus, but it's also a more serious word. If God's presence and word shook Sinai before, if His word will shake the universe in the future, God's word is not less scary to us because of Jesus. We are to be more conscious of it because the King who saves us is the King who reigns in us right now, and He is the King who will one day bring judgment over those who reject His word. So listen to it and know it and study it, and most importantly, submit to it and obey it, because the sheep of Jesus listen to His voice. They follow Him. Do you know the voice of Christ? And finally, for some of you, your confidence and your security is found in the ebb and flow of the political winds. And maybe today you are thrilled at a guilty verdict of a former president, or maybe others of you are crushed by it. But you must remember that all the things of this world that do not align with God's kingdom will be stripped and done away with. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. And rulers will be raised up and rulers will be torn down. And the only thing that will remain is King Jesus, his kingdom, and his eternal presence. Don't find your confidence in the things of this world or the systems that it has. Find your confidence in the kingdom of Jesus Christ that will never be shaken. Find your confidence in a king that will never be defeated. Find your confidence in a God who is a consuming fire and yet welcomes you into his presence. You know, Jim Marshall ran joyfully and confidently in the wrong direction. Not towards victory, but towards infamy. Thankfully, in the scheme of the game, the Minnesota Vikings didn't lose. His choice didn't matter. In the end, everyone was happy. He was just embarrassed. But when we run the wrong direction towards religious law keeping or the old covenant or towards no place in particular, things matter. There are eternal consequences on the other side of the end of our destination. We think that if we run with passion, with joy, that that's all that God cares about. But the writer of Hebrews reminds us to hold fast and not fall away, to continue in holiness, not to earn our salvation, but to run towards Jesus. He is the goal. He is the object. He is the inheritance. And he is welcoming us into the presence of God in the heavenly city of Zion. We have something better than Sinai. We have something better than the law of Moses. We have something better than that's come before. We have Jesus, a new covenant, an eternal kingdom, the presence of God with us now and forever. So run. Run in the right direction. Run towards the voice of the King. Run towards the promises of God and Jesus. Run towards festal gatherings of angels and saints and fellow followers of Christ. Run with worship and joy and gratitude and thankfulness and confidence, because we are the firstborn sons of God. We are part of God's eternal plan in Jesus. We are chosen and loved and secure by the blood of Jesus Christ. We once were lost, but now we are found. We once were blind, but now we can see. We once were scared spitless of God's voice, but now it speaks a better word, calling us his own, calling us redeemed. And there is no better voice than the one that calls us home, because those are the sounds of good news. Let's pray.